Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. And Lord, with all the hustle and bustle of Christmas surrounding the season, and for some, our minds aren't even there yet, Lord. We're still focused on finals. Lord, we want to remember the true meaning of Christmas. Lord, every year we find ourselves here, just focusing our heart, attention on what this season's really about. And Lord, really, this season being about you, Jesus Christ, is a catapult. It's a catalyst for the rest of our lives. Because not only, Lord, is this season about you, but our whole lives are about you. And it's all because of the day that we commemorate, December 25th, your birth, Lord, that you came to this earth. So, Lord, I pray even tonight that you would afresh ignite our hearts with a passion for you, Jesus. Lord, that every portion and part of this holiday season, as we're with our friends and our family and presents and all that stuff, Lord, that it would all speak to us of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I read this week of a 37-year-old man who is facing felony charges, forget this, using a Christmas tree, his family's Christmas tree, as a weapon. This 37-year-old man took the little 3.5-foot Christmas tree in their house, was really ticked off at his dad, and tried to spear him with it. He hurled it at his dad. His dad dodged. His father and mother then proceeded to kind of tie him up, to give him a kind of a bear hug to hold him back. He breaks loose, and he's so ticked off at dad that he gets the base to the Christmas tree and then hurls that at his dad. And his parents then have him arrested. As I read that, I thought, that's just bizarre how crazy it gets around the holiday season. And part of the craziness often is the Christmas tree. Most of us don't use our Christmas trees as weapons, or at least I hope we don't. But the Christmas tree, in fact, is a huge part of the holiday season. In fact, I say that any pagan connections that it ever had are far lost. We don't even think of those. For most of us, we aren't even familiar with the fact that most of the trappings of Christmas stem from pagan holidays and pagan traditions. In fact, I read of a woman, her name is Melody Howell, again this week, and she every year decks her house with Christmas trees. She has at least one in every room of her home. She talks in this article about how she has a Christmas tree in her laundry room. There's even one in her bathroom in the tub. I mean, can you imagine going over to this lady's house? Hey, I got to go use the John. You go up there. Oh, hey, Christmas tree looking at me while I'm using the restroom. All creepy. She has one in every room. She says that she begins decorating. Every one of them is decorated from bottom to top. She begins the process early October, weeks before most of us do. And this year, she has 52 Christmas trees in her house. Crazy. And for most of us, the moment after Thanksgiving, that next day, we're thinking about setting up the Christmas tree. In my family, my wife is all about it. I mean, she is the morning of, forget Black Friday, she wants to go set up a Christmas tree. Some people go out and cut them down. I commend those types of people. We're the cheap, you know, the cheap way. We just kind of go and buy one and don't, or not the cheap way, the lazy way is really what it boils down to. So I don't have to go out every year and try to cut one down. Just bought a fake one. So every year it just comes out of a box. I set it up. Most of us spend hundreds of dollars to decorate a tree. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, think of all the ornaments on your Christmas tree at home. There's probably 100 of them. Each one of them probably costing $5, $6. You're talking $500, $600. That's probably worth more than your car is worth. Decked out on a Christmas tree. We have ornament exchanges. In my family, with my wife, if I don't have an ornament in that stocking on Christmas morning, I am in trouble. That's just the way we do it. We go over to the family. There's an ornament exchange. We had a big Crespo Christmas party this year. The first thing we do, you know, the ornament exchange. That's what it's all about. You got to decorate that tree. We have them at our jobs. I heard today, Jackie, who's the admin assistant here for Renovate, does a great job. We even have a Christmas tree in our offices at church. It's, you know, it's just a little tiny one, but it's there. And I actually heard, she emailed me today and said, someone stole it. They stole her Christmas tree. I mean, that's how obsessed people, I mean, how desperate are you when you steal a 6-inch Christmas tree? We've got them at our jobs. We've got them at our churches. Some people place them in their restaurants. You see them at parks. You see them at stores. They're all over the mall. I would say it's hard to imagine a Christmas without a Christmas tree. And for some people, it's really the central part of Christmas. It can even be the focus of the Christmas season. But listen, as fun as we as Christians, I believe, can have with Christmas trees, for us, the focus of Christmas, the most important part of Christmas, is found in the first six letters. It's Christ. It's about the story of God sending his son to earth to redeem mankind. And at the very center of that redemptive story is a tree. It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And tonight I've entitled my message, God's Christmas Tree. Because really at the center of Christmas is Christ, and at the very center of Christ's work and Christ's story is the tree, the cross. And tonight I want to look at that tree, the cross. I want to look at the tree, and then I also want to look at how God chose to adorn that tree. As we are really big into adorning our Christmas trees and putting ornaments and such, God also adorned his tree. And then most of the time we'll look at tonight, we're going to look at under the tree. What flows from what Christ has done on the cross, the tree, we receive presents and gifts as we by faith enter in to what Christ has done for us. So let's first answer the question, what is God's Christmas tree? In fact, when I said that and you saw it in the title behind me, you might have thought, what in the world is he talking about? Do we really have merit to call the cross a tree? Well, if you brought your Bible and you want to turn there, Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. One of many verses. There's actually two Greek words that are translated cross or tree. And here in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the preaching of the early church in the book of Acts, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. That word in the Greek literally means just a stake of wood, a tree. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. You might want to jot it down. I'll read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that his own self, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. See, God's tree was the cross. And the cross, it's so important for us to understand that the cross did not speak of anything but brutality. The cross was, we can trace it all the way back, the use of the cross to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians, they used to impale their enemies on wooden stakes that were sharp at the tip. That's how they would treat their enemies. In some cases, the Assyrians, when they would defeat enemies, they would bring them home, their heads, and outside the city gates, on these wooden stakes, they would place their heads. It was grotesque. And then later, the Persians adopted the cross and this concept. The Persians, then later the Greeks, and then finally the Romans, which were then brought into the time of Jesus dying on the cross, so the crucifixion of the New Testament. And for the Romans, it was strictly used for criminals and slaves and enemies of war. This wasn't your typical method of capital punishment. In fact, history tells us that Alexander the Great, you're familiar with him, that when he conquered the city of Tyre, he crucified some 6,000 of the inhabitants of that city. It was very common when they would defeat their enemies to then either impale them or actually hang them on a cross. Listen to what a Roman said in the early centuries of the church, speaking of the cross. Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was despicable. And if you've ever heard a message on the cross, you understand that in Roman times, it wasn't just about the wood and hanging on the cross. For the Romans, they would actually beat you severely prior. They used a whip made of leather strips, and intact into those leather strips were pieces of bone and metal. And the person, almost to death, would be beaten. And then as they would pull that whip out, it would just tear across the back. That was just the beginning. That was just a portion. Then they would actually have to have tied upon them the cross beam of a cross. They'd have that tied to their back. Imagine your back's all torn up. We know Jesus had a crown of thorns and all those things. But skipping ahead, they then just bore that crossbeam. They had to wear a plaque around their chest ordinarily that had their criminal, what they had done, their deeds, their criminal deeds. Then they would be led through the city, usually to the outside gates of the city. And it was there that they would then be placed on top of this wooden stake protruding out of the ground and then nailed to the cross. And they would be stripped of their garments. I mean, it was an unbearable way to go. In fact, yet that is the center of the Christmas message. That is how we see God's Christmas tree. That is where Christ would pay for the sins of the world. On a cross, he would die like a criminal, like a slave, like an enemy of war. That's God's Christmas tree. But then the question is, how did God choose to adorn his tree? You know, I just mentioned how at my house for Christmas, we had a whole bunch of our friends over, particularly those that I work with, and we had an ornament exchange. And you should have seen it. I get really excited about white elephant gift parties. Well, this was an ornament white elephant gift, right? And you know, the idea of white elephant is like to get really crazy, absurd things. And so we had all sorts of crazy, weird looking ornaments. The best one was like this kind of wooden chipmunk. Okay, it was like this big, all different colors, and the chipmunk's like this. And when I saw it, I thought, I have to have that ornament. And so that, you know how the white elephant goes. You start stealing from people. And man, I plotted. And when it came my turn, I was watching how everything was going. And I claimed the chipmunk. And surprisingly, no one wanted to steal it from me. I don't know why. I mean, who doesn't want a chipmunk? But on God's Christmas tree, the cross is adorned with the light of the world. Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd say it's appropriate that when you put those Christmas lights on your tree, did you know that tradition tells us that dates back to Martin Luther, who originally put candles on his tree to specify and to speak of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, that hung on the cross. So I say that's a great tradition to follow, because the reality, look at verse 6 of our chapter, chapter 5, verse 6 of the book of Romans, tells us that for while we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who was on that tree? Jesus Christ. Now, who was Jesus Christ? There's a lot of ideas out there, and we don't have a lot of time to go into the depths of who he was. But if we were just to take a look at the Gospel of John, the opening chapter, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. The same was in the beginning. And it goes on to tell us that by him all things were created. We immediately learn, opening the first verse of his book, that Jesus was the same as God the Father, that they were one. John chapter 5, verse 16. John chapter 8, verse 58. And then John chapter 10. Jesus explicitly states that him and his Father are one. He says that I'm about my Father's business. He says that when I held glory with my Father, he says I've descended from heaven. Jesus was very clear that he claimed to be not just a good man, not just one sent from God, but in fact that he was God. And there's proof of this in the Gospel of John. Every time Jesus would say a statement like that, the Bible tells us the religious leaders and the Jews, they immediately sought to pick up stones to kill him because he equated himself with God. Don't be mistaken. Jesus claimed to be God. This is what the Bible teaches us. In fact, listen to a second century letter, just one line from this letter written by a Roman governor to a friend. He says, Christians are in the habit of singing hymns to Christ as though he is God. As though he is God. I brought a book tonight, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. In D groups, we read it a couple months ago. Let me read to you a portion of what he has to say on this topic. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That's Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him like a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and you can call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Words well spoken. Jesus claimed to be God. Who was it that hung on the cross? It was God himself. And what did he do? This is the mystery of the season that we celebrate. That God descended and became a man. It's what we know as the incarnation or the kenosis, taken from Philippians chapter 2, where God emptied himself and he became a man. It's what theologians have termed the hypostatic union, that he was 100% God and 100% man, that he stripped himself of certain prerogatives of his divine nature. And that as a human, he divested himself of certain attributes. It's a mystery. The more you study the topic of God becoming man and 100% man and 100% God, there's so much mystery and there's so many times that I just in awe just have to stop. Today I had about 4 of my theology books going over this doctrine. And I've studied it for so many years and I always come to this place of worship. That God, you became a man. There's an old story that kind of tries and attempts to describe this to us. It's the story of a prince. And one day he was traveling through the city. He was in his carriage, and as he's traveling on a way to do an errand, he spots a really good-looking girl. And he thinks, man, I've been looking for a girl. I'm young. She's the one. And so he has one of his attendants go find out about her, and it turns out she's just a peasant. So this man, his heart is stirred, and for several days he passes by this area. He sees this woman. He begins to fall in love with her. But it's forbidden. He's the prince. He can't welcome a peasant into his kingdom, to his throne. And so what this man does is he steps down from his position as prince. He strips himself of his royal robes, and he goes and lives in the city. And he lives nearby her and he seeks to woo her. He shows and displays his love for her without her knowing who he was. As time passes by, she falls in love with him, this man that first loved her. And it has been often used to paint the picture of what God's done, that he stepped into time and he stripped himself and he became a man that he might woo us. But I'll tell you what, that is an incomplete story. Because it fails to speak of the prince or God himself who actually then died. He actually then died and he hung on a cross. And that's the majority of the information that we read in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. That this God-man, this man that God chose to adorn his tree with, that in fact he came to suffer. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark? That he came to lay down his life. Someone's done the work that if you were to take all of the information in the Gospels that speak of the life of Christ, you would have 80 pages of material. If you were then to remove all of the pages that are duplicates that are found in other portions of the Gospels, you'd only have 20 unique pages of information about the life of Christ. And if you were to look at the final week of his life, it would consist of 13 of those 20 pages. That's well over half of the information that we have about his 30-some years of life are pertaining to the true purpose and reason he came, and that was to lay down his life. God came to earth in the form of a man, and he hung on a cross, and he died. And this past year, I got to go to Israel, and we have some pictures, and I want to just show them to you. I think the first picture here is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the place where that God himself, the Bible tells us that he there prayed. He said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And it's there that the God man, we're told that he began to bleed sweat. He cried out as he was getting ready to bear the sins of the world. This is the garden that we believe that Jesus spent those final hours in. And I got to walk down the Via Dolorosa, which is the proposed place that Jesus would have walked, as I spoke of, as he carried that crossbeam to the outskirts of the city. And talk about a surreal experience that God himself descended. He stepped on this street. And what was he doing? He was bearing a cross. Unbelievable. And then I got to see Golgotha, the place where Jesus Christ hung on a cross. Nothing impressive. It's just this little rock type thing protruding out of the side of this little hill. And right below, I think you can see in the picture there, you see there's just beat up buses. It's completely unrecognized. Right at the top of the hill is probably where Jesus Christ hung. And then to look just across the way, some 50 feet, and see the garden tomb where Jesus supposedly was buried. And to think that God came to the earth and that he hung on that rock, on a tree, and he was thrown in the side of a hill and buried. That is how God chose to adorn his tree, with God himself incarnate. Now let's look at what's under that tree. If the reality is that God's tree is the cross, and that's the central point that we connect with Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. And if in fact it was more than just a man and a good teacher that hung there, Paul now in Romans chapter 5 deals with the blessings, or we could call the presence, that follow. For those that put their faith in that work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. What's under God's Christmas tree? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to look at several different things that Paul speaks of here. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all about presents, aren't we, this time of year? I mean, most of us, even though we're in college or getting that age where we're getting old and cool, right? We're still all about getting presents on Christmas. I've met very few people that are like, oh, you know, just get me whatever God puts on your heart. Yeah, right. You might say that, but in your heart, you're just waiting for the opportunity to kind of point out something you really like. You know, my wife and I, we were hanging out at Uptown a couple of weeks ago, and, you know, we're just having some coffee, and then she said, hey, can we just go walk around? Yeah, okay. I'm sure it's just to walk around. So we're just walking around. Hey, can we just stop in here? Okay. We go in there. You know, it's the MAC makeup store, and she's looking at all the pretty colors, and, oh, this is all so lovely, and it comes out. The real motivation. You know, if you wanted to get that for me for Christmas, you could. Oh, that's what this is all about. It's not about me and hanging out with your husband. You know, you got your Christmas list. And then I tried to get out of it. I was like, well, you know, I don't know if I remember all these colors, blah, 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 right? I'm like, I don't know anything about makeup. Maybe we'll see. And then the employee there goes, well, see, we've got that all figured out. She can pick it all out. We'll put it online, and you can just buy it all online. I'm like, lady, be quiet, you know? We're all about gifts. And the reality is most of the gifts are dumb, right? I can't even remember like 5 of the gifts I've received over my 28 years of Christmases. Maybe 5 of them actually lasted past the week. I was looking at stupid.com. Listen to some of the dumb gifts you can buy. These are great white elephant gifts right here, okay? An electronic yodeling pickle. A nose pencil sharpener. This one's a sir. A lunch lady action figure. She's got like a scoop of like baked beans. It's amazing. You can get a Snoop Dogg action figure. He's already got one. You can get a love gun that shoots a miniature Cupid. Nice. Should do that. You guys are like, oh, that's so sad. But Paul starts out by telling us that in God, we don't have these worthless, meaningless gifts, but we have what is known as justification, the first gift he tells us of. He says that we have justification, or we've been justified by faith. Justification. It goes back to, it's a legal term. And the root word there is the word justice. And it's so firmly attached to the truth that God in his righteousness has established a law. He has established a law. And by his very nature, being righteous, he holds others accountable to his righteous law. And your right standing with God is all dependent upon how well you keep that law. He's righteous. It's a righteous law. The person that fails to keep his law stands before the Lord as being unrighteous. That's to say, you're not on good terms with God. The reality is we all blow it. We all sin. That leaves most on wrong terms with God. That you're not righteous before God. Legally, from a legal perspective, you've broken God's law, and therefore you deserve wrath and punishment. And yet, this term that Paul uses, and he uses it frequently in the book of Romans, it speaks of being acquitted. You could say, just as if you'd never done it. It's the way in which God acts toward sinners, that yes, though they stand in bad terms with him, yes, they've broken the law, and by his righteousness, they stand actually in need of wrath. That God is forced to, in essence, punish them. Because they've broken his law, but God will acquit you. That God will then actually look at you as though you're righteous. That you're now right with God. And he tells us in our text, how does that happen? It's through faith. It's through faith. It's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Here's the idea, guys. That God that hung on the cross, we're justified by faith and placing our faith in him because he was righteous. Romans chapter 4 tells us that that righteousness, the righteousness of God, that he was born of the Holy Spirit, he was a sinless man, though he took on human nature, that that righteousness has been imputed to those who place their trust in him. That is the glory of the gospel. That is what flows from the God's Christmas tree, from the blood of Jesus Christ, that you and I are justified, that we have been set in a right position with God. No matter how hard we try, listen, we could never have right standing before the Lord. Man, if you just blow it one time, you're in trouble. And yet God has justified us. Look at the second thing he says there in verse 1. He says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This idea, this concept of peace with God, it's synonymous with what Paul will say later in the chapter, reconciliation. And the idea is that we have been now made friends with God. The idea of this term, peace with God, it's the opposite of being at war with God. And Paul says, flowing from Christ and the work that Jesus Christ has done, that you and I are no longer at war with God. See, the reality is that, guys, we are at war with God. The person, the unregenerated person, the person born into this world, it's called original sin. We're sinners from the inside, man. Our nature, we were wrought in sin. We can't help but to sin. And the reality is, because of that, we're enemies with God. You think not only our sinful nature, but you think how every day you and I blow it. I wonder how many times you sin today. Imagine trying to count your sins. And every time we sin, we make ourselves more and more enemies of God. Doesn't matter if you've sinned just one time. A lot of people think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't sin a lot, you know. I'm not like that guy out there that's, you know, sleeping around. I only sleep with my girlfriend. I'm good. You know, I read a funny story this week that reminded me of how false this is. It's a 22-year-old girl. This week, cops came to her door and arrested her. She began to freak out. They brought her to prison. She spent some time in prison. They booked her, fingerprinted her, and photographed her, all because of an overdue library book. An overdue library book. One book. She didn't even know it was on her bookshelf anymore. She owed 30 stinking dollars. She ends up paying time in prison. That's what the Bible depicts for you and I. If you fall short of just one, it's as if you've committed all of them. Just the price and penalty of one sin puts you on wrong terms with God, that you are at war with God. And the idea is that your sin blocks you from a right relationship with God. It's this big wall. Ephesians chapter 2, jot it down. Paul will later in the book of Ephesians talk of how your sin is enmity with you and God. It's a giant wall. It's a wall that keeps you from knowing him. It's kind of like, you remember in high school when you lived with your parents? Maybe some of you still do, but I hope you don't still do this. But at least when I was in high school, when I was like really ticked off at my parents because, you know, they wouldn't let me go out past 10 or whatever, I would go up defiantly in my bedroom and shut the door and lock it, right? The idea is you can't come in my room. You know, my dad could like flick it and it'd fall down. He's such a strong guy. I'm in his house. He owns the house. I'm his kid, but I could still shut the door and keep him out. It's exactly what Paul speaks of, that you and I are at war. We have shut out because of our sin. We have kept God out. And God can't have communion. But the beauty of what Paul speaks of flowing from the cross, from the blood of Jesus Christ, is that now that wall has been torn down and we have peace with God. The war is over. Isn't that a glorious thought? Isn't it amazing when you and I came to Christ? I guarantee for most of us, there came this place where we fell on our faces and recognized, I am at war with God. There's no lukewarm. There's no being in the middle. You're either for him or against him. You're either his enemy or his child. And you came to this conclusion. You recognized that I'm a filthy, rotten, wretched sinner. And you fell at his feet. And you said, God, I'm fighting against you. I'm at war with you. What God spoke to Paul in Acts chapter 8 and 9. It's, Paul, why are you fighting with me? And you came to that place and you surrendered. And it was at that moment, the Bible tells us, that now you're no longer at war. That there's been peace established between him and God, you and God. It's what the Old Testament prophecy spoke of, that the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, would come. In Ephesians chapter 6, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father? Listen to what he prophesied right before Christ came. He said that the Messiah would guide our feet into the way of peace. Remember the heavenly host that sang that day? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace is what Jesus Christ came to give. That's what Paul says. That's the second gift. Look at the third gift here in verse 2. Through whom we also, that is Jesus Christ, the man placed on a tree, the God-man, through him we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The third idea, Paul says, look it, you've got a ticket sitting under that tree. It's a ticket that gets you in to God's grace. To God's unmerited favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. You could translate it free giving. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But you have been given a ticket into enjoying all of God's blessings. I read of a young lady in South Carolina. She works for Goodwill in South Carolina. She found this week as she was rummaging through clothes that had been recently donated, $5,000. $5,000. She gets to keep it all. No one can claim it. That's unmerited favor. But that pales in comparison to what Paul says you and I have entered into. You have been given a ticket to God's favor. Do you remember what God said of Mary who would bear Jesus Christ? He says, Mary, you are highly favored of the Lord. How about Abraham who's called the friend of God? How about you and I? Man, I can't tell you how blessed. I feel so favored by God. I feel like I'm God's favorite sometimes. Like, I have the hottest wife in the world. She's gorgeous. Every day I wake up and I go, really? That's awesome. I'm like kind of real. Wow, my dreams have come true. My boy is the cutest thing in the whole world. I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed to be part of this. I come here on Thursdays and I'm just like overwhelmed that God, we get to hang out and have fellowship and to see what God's doing in your life. And then I can just be a part of it. I'm such a wretch. I'm such a filthy sinner. God, I don't deserve anything. And the Bible goes on and says that you've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. That you have been given every spiritual blessing. Guys, you have full access to everything that God offers. Man, talk about a gift. Remember Jesus said, I am the door. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We enter through. We have access through Jesus Christ. And Paul says there that we stand in that grace. Guys, can I tell you that we have been given the blessed opportunity to stay firm in the grace of God, to not stray to the left or the right, not to try to have works. None of us here say, oh, I'm holier than you. None of us are better than the other. I love what one pastor said. The Christian church is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world in which its membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate is not worthy to be a member. That's it. That's what the church is. The only thing that gets you in the doors is that you're unworthy to be part of his church. And you come that way. And it's a day-to-day that we stand in the grace of God. It's nothing I've done. It's nothing that I could ever do. But all of his unmerited favor has been bestowed upon us because of what God did in sending his son Jesus to the cross. Listen to the fourth gift. It's there again in verse 2. After saying that we have access in which we stand, he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we're talking future. This is a gift that will pay future dividends. Guys, hoping is not like what we think it is. When he says the hope of the glory of God, you know, I'm hoping to get a MacBook for Christmas this year, but the chances of that actually happening are slim to none. When we think of hoping, well, I'm hoping to get this or I'm hoping this happens, it has the idea of it could or it could not happen. But the biblical point of view is that hope implies that there is confidence in something that is going to take place, though it hasn't yet. And so the gift that we have been given, he says, is that we have hope that is sure, trust, and confidence that we will one day share in God's glory. It's what Paul said in the book of Philippians. He says, the day is coming, man, when our bodies will be transformed to his glorious body. I mean, I can't even imagine that. I've talked about this before, but dude, I mean, if you read the Gospels, Jesus is like teleporting and stuff, right? He's like walking through walls. I mean, crazy stuff's going on. And the Bible says that you and I are going to have his glorious body, that in certain ways, we will have the glorified body much like Jesus Christ did. So not only are we going to have a glorified body, but listen, we're going to be able to unveil, his glory will be unveiled to us for all of eternity. We'll get to see him and hang out with him and be with him for all of eternity. And the Bible is replete with the glories that await us. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of what Christmas is all about. That God came and he died and you and I have the gift. That man, we've got a ticket. We know in the future we are gonna experience transformation and change. We're going to be seated in front of him, worshiping, casting our crowns. Listen to what one person said. We will enter heaven and all of its glories will burst upon our enraptured view. Angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim will gather around us with their congratulations. We shall see God in his throne, the splendor of his court. We'll understand all the mysteries of his being and enter upon blessings inconceivable forever and ever. Man. Heaven. Guys, we haven't even been able to possibly think. It hasn't entered in our hearts and our minds all that God has prepared for us. It's one of the presents. Look at another present he says here in verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now some of you read that, wait, where is the gift in there? See, as I read this week, I studied this. I had to go get the direction manual out. I didn't really understand this present. I think a lot of people don't understand. When the Bible says that you and I should glory, rejoice, or what this word translated literally is boast in our tribulations. That's what Paul's saying. That another gift under that tree is that you and I can rejoice in tribulation. And for most of us, that is a gift that's left untouched. That is a gift that very few enjoy. How is it that I can boast and glory and rejoice in tribulation? I remember Paul the apostle, he spent a lot of time in jail. He's the one writing this. If anyone could speak to this issue, it's him. I've been in his prison. It's a shabby place. No thanks. We know that Paul spent many years of ministry beaten, imprisoned, left for dead, shipwrecked. And either this guy is a lunatic saying, oh, let's rejoice in trials, or he discovered something. And he tells us the answer right here in Romans chapter 5. He says, knowing that tribulation produces three things: perseverance, it produces character, and it produces hope. Therefore, I can enjoy, I can rejoice, I can go through trials, and I can boast, and I can thank God in the midst of it. I love the word produce there in verse 3. It says that your tribulation produces. You know what the literal translation of that would be? Works out. I love that. So I'm not really big into the gym, but I think of these guys that, you know, you see them around and they're just huge, man. And I just get jealous because I'm getting huge here and not here. And I think, man, they put toil. I guarantee you've seen them. I used to have a membership at Define and they're screaming, grunting, bars bending, and they're just bam, you know. It's awesome. It's so like testosterone, you know. It's like, that's a man right there. I just want to give him a high five so I can feel like a man. I don't know. But they had to work, and that pain of pushing and all the exercises, ripping and tearing muscles, is actually building and working and producing something. And Paul, let me just break it down as we're running out of time here. Two things, what he's essentially saying. First, it strengthens you. Your tribulations, you discover as a Christian, the reason you can actually rejoice in them is because you understand God's building you. He's teaching you. He's strengthening you. That's what James chapter 1 tells us. To rejoice when we enter into trials, because it produces patience that ultimately, he says, perfects us. It makes us stronger Christians. We're becoming more like Christ. We're suffering as he suffered. We're becoming more dependent upon God. Sometimes those Christians that have, like, everything's perfect and they don't suffer and they don't go through trials, we become very shallow Christians. It's those that you'll see that suffer the most know God the most often. So not only does it strengthen, but it also, I would say, shows something about who you are. That's what 1 Peter tells us, that the testing of your faith, essentially, the burning fires of trials, prove who you really are. It's Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. Some seed fell on stony ground. The Bible tells us the sun came out and scorched it because it was in shallow ground, it had not roots, that it withered away. That's speaking. Jesus then translates that for his disciples who didn't get it. He says, that's those people that when trials and persecutions come, though that seemed like they were Christians, they withered away. They weren't really true believers. And the idea is that when we go through trials and our faith strengthens through it and we draw closer to God, we discover, glory be to God. Because it's proving that I'm the real deal, that God, you really have worked in me, that I'm able to hang on to you during these times. And it shows that, Lord, you have done a redemptive work. And ultimately, he says, that strengthens your hope. Man, you go through trials. You meet people that are going through trials, Christians, and they're like, I can't wait to go to heaven. They so desperately are excited about their hope. That's what Paul says. Look at another gift here in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given us. We've looked a lot about the love, and all of this really flows from the love of God. This is another gift. He says, the love of God that has been poured out. And when I think of the love of God, when I think of God coming to the earth and hanging on a cross, and the Bible says that by that, his love is being poured out on us. Remember the princess frog? Remember that old fable, that old story? Or the frog prince, sorry. Hey, same difference. No. And you have the story of a princess who kisses this frog. And that frog, you know, comes back as this handsome prince. And they live happily ever after. But have you ever really thought, like, kissing a frog? I don't even like to touch frogs. Seriously. I don't even like to touch them. I was never one of those kids like, hey, dude, check out my frog. You know, that wasn't me. Freak me out, man. Gross. Imagine kissing one. It's the Beauty and the Beast story. Like, really, Belle? That guy's hideous. This whole movie is flawed. This would never happen. A hairy beast, really? I mean, I've seen hairy dudes, but come on. And yet, how much more when the Bible says that God, his love was poured out on the cross. Essentially, God kissed a guilty world in love. He says, I love you. You're beasts. You're sinners. You're filthy. You're stained. But I love you. And I'm willing to purchase and die on the cross. Look at here in verse 9. Another gift. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Guys, another gift that you and I inherit as children of God that flow from the cross is you've been saved from wrath. You've been saved from the wrath of God. It's like a get out of jail free card. But on a very serious scale, wrath is the righteous ruler of the universe avenging injustice. Wrath here is referring to God's judgment that must be poured out on a God-rejecting world. It's what Revelation chapter 20 tells us, that one day every person that is yet to come to Christ will stand before me. You have to give an account of your deeds. And the Bible says whether they are good or bad, and those that were bad, those not found written in the book of life, the Bible says that they will be cast into the lake of fire. It's what Jesus referred to as the eternal punishment that was prepared for the devil and his angels. A place of unbearable torment. We've been saved from it. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, in one of his famous sermons called Sinners and the Hand of an Angry God, listen to how he describes this. He says, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." That's a really incredible picture of where man stands before God without Jesus Christ. And this is the doctrine known as the penal substitution atonement, where God will take your penalty. The crime that you've committed, the injustice, the deserved punishment, and he'll atone for it. That is that punishment, it has been satisfied. And the idea of substitution is that it's your penalty. You're the one who deserves the punishment. But God satisfied it by replacing and putting up a substitution in your place. That was God himself. He was our propitiation, Paul would say, that appeased the wrath of God. When you look at God, you're looking at wrath poured out. Have you ever thought how many times you sin a day? I don't know what possessed me to do this, but years ago, I sat down and tried to just fathom the amount of sin that God took the wrath of. If you were to sin 20 times a day, now some of you go, "Wait a minute, I sin, you know, three times, maybe." Liar. That's four right there. You just sinned the fourth time. I'm talking thoughts, all kinds. I mean, and that's taking into account all people, okay? That's taking the wickedest of people that might sin hundreds of times a day. If the average person just sinned 20 times a day, in 1 week you'd have 140 sins, in 1 month, 560, in a year you'd have 6,720. Sins in a lifetime, the average person, 474,500. That's a good person. The total world population, assuming a young earth, okay, if we're talking millions of years, forget it, but this is a young earth theory. Let's say there's been 20 billion people that have lived on this planet. The total number of sins would be somewhere around 9.5 quadrillion sins. I believe it's hundreds of times that. And for me, when I thought of that, all of a sudden I understood the weight that was on Christ's shoulders in a very different way. That Jesus was taking all of our sin on his shoulders. That's what the Bible tells us, that he died for us. He actually took the wrath of God. He actually bore it. I read a modern day story of this. This year, a young girl, she was driving on the highway in Florida with her mother. And she saw a turtle on the side of the road beginning to etch its way out into the highway. And she began to cry and say, "Mommy, that turtle's going to die." True story. They pull off the side of the highway. Before her mom can do anything, the young girl jumps out of the car to save the turtle and is killed by a car. Man, as I read that, I thought, you want to cry. What? But the pure innocence of this young girl willing to die for a turtle. And it pales in comparison to what God did for you and I. That God died for you. That he jumped in the road. He said, "You deserve every ounce of wrath. You deserve the punishment. You deserve it all. But I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take it. I'm perfect. I'm God." He descended. Look at the final gift and we close here in verse 11. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Guys, here's where we close tonight. The last gift that Paul speaks of is, guys, we've been given the gift to rejoice. At this point, isn't it like, duh? You know, like if you've ever opened a great gift, like a cool, you know, whatever gift you got that you just thought was awesome, it's natural that you're super stoked. You rejoice. You want to tell people about that gift. And this is what Paul's saying. You and I have been given that gift that we can have joy in life, that we rejoice in all that Jesus Christ has done. It's what Paul said in chapter 6 of Galatians. "But God forbid that I boast or rejoice except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we read that and we contemplate this Christmas season, all that God has done, and we can't help but to rejoice in God himself. Is he really the prize this year? I pray that for you, that as you stare at your Christmas tree, and every night or whatever it be that you get to see a Christmas tree, that only speaks to you of one thing, that God came to rescue and he hung on a tree. As you look at the lights maybe on your tree, that you remember that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That the light of the world, he wrapped himself on God's tree. The Son of God descended. And as you look at the presents, and I pray that God blesses you with a lot of presents this year. And every gift that you open, you're reminded of one of the gifts. These are just a few that God has given to you. And that you rejoice and you recognize that every good blessing and gift comes from the Lord. As great as any other gift might be, that God is at the center of your holiday season. You know, could you imagine if at a white elephant gift or maybe under that Christmas tree, you knew you had a great gift, the gift you wanted. Maybe somebody spilt the beans and told you you got what you wanted. And just for formality purposes, it's wrapped, but you get to open it. You know what it is? Imagine if you didn't open it, right? You know your family got you this new, you know, computer or iPod or whatever it might be. And you say, whatever. No big deal. Guys, maybe you're here tonight, you don't know God. And the fact of the matter is that God has offered to you the greatest gift in his Son. He's offered you to escape wrath, to be safe from it. You deserve it. He says, "I'll justify you. I'll bring you at peace with me. You can have a right relationship with me." And all that we've talked about can be yours. But you have to unwrap the gift. And that's what the Bible calls faith. It's just receiving it. You just have to receive. It's no work of yourself. But God gives you the ability to open your heart and to receive by faith and accept his gift. The Bible says you do that by confessing that everything we've talked about tonight is in fact true. That God did die on a cross. And that he did do it for your sins. And because he was God, and because he was man, he in fact was the only one worthy to pay for your sins. Being man, he could actually stand in the place of man. And being God, he could decide that this is the way in which he's going to pour out his wrath. And by faith, you can tonight, right now, you can confess that this is true. And you can come, and as C.S. Lewis says, you can kneel before your Lord tonight. And you can enter in into peace with God. Because the reality is, Jonathan Edwards says, you are dangled from a very thin thread over the gates of hell. And Satan wants you to fall. It's only by God's grace that God has kept you thus far. But the day and the moment's coming that we'll all perish. And if you depart from here, man, the greatest Christmas gift, if I could just tell you my heart, the reason we're at Renovate, and as much as, man, we want to build you guys up, and I love teaching the word and growing in grace, it's that if you're here tonight and you don't know God, that you can come like many of us here tonight, and you can experience a relationship with God. You can be changed. You can have the hope of heaven. You can do it right now. And you can join with us. You can experience joy like Paul spoke of. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you that opportunity that God might be knocking on the door of your heart saying, hey, I want to save you. God, as we close tonight, we're so overwhelmed by your goodness. The fact that you descended, that God, you had a tree. And Lord, really, the tree for us as Christians, we've adopted, it speaks of the work that you did on the cross. And I pray right now, if there's anyone, God, that is struggling and fighting with you, God, and their sin has built a wall, God, that you'd save them right now. God, that you'd stretch forth your hand, that gift of love, that you're willing to kiss them and to welcome them despite what they've done, Lord. That you'd save them in these moments. And if you're here right now as everyone's head is bowed, and you say, Nick, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to experience everything you've spoken of tonight. You want to enter in. You want to be able to enjoy Christmas for what it is all about and surrendering your life to Christ. Right now, what I want you to do is just indicate that to me. I want you to raise your hand in the air, and you're going to say, Nick, I want to pray and give my life to Christ, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. This is what I've been praying for all day, that maybe one, a few tonight would give their lives to Christ. You might have come with a friend, but you need to know that God loves you. He has a purpose and a plan. And he died for you. Is there anyone here tonight? You raise your hand. By raising your hand, say, Nick, I want to get right with God. I want to have peace with God. I see your hand there in the balcony. Anyone else? You know, there might be a war happening right now in your heart. And you know that you're at war with God. Satan says, man, just stay. Don't do it. Don't listen to the Holy Spirit who's drawing you tonight. The greatest truth I can offer to you is that when you give up, you win. When you surrender to Christ. Is there anyone tonight that says, Nick, pray for me. I want to surrender my life to him. I see your hand right here. I see your hand in the back. It's the greatest decision you could ever make. Change your life. I stand here wanting to give testimony that God will change your life tonight. I see your hand. You can put your hand down. Is there anyone else? I see your two hands. Is there anyone else? Now, you that raise your hand, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask everyone to stand. Even guys up in the balcony. What you're going to do right now is you're going to come forward right here as the band begins to play. And I'm going to pray with you. We're going to do this face to face. And you're going to commit your life to God. So the Bible says that if you're not willing to stand before men, the reality is you probably won't do it outside the church, if you can't do it here. And that if you don't stand before men and make this commitment tonight, then the Bible says that God will not stand for you. And so right now, in the beauty and what the safety of this place, as they play a song, you six or seven people that raise your hand, you come up here, we're going to pray. And everyone here is super stoked about this. People will part the way. They'll get out of your way. Those seats fold up. You know, they'll squish or do whatever they need to do. And you come here, and we're going to pray, and you're going to give your life to Jesus Christ. You come now, and we'll welcome you. I have the great privilege of leading you guys in prayer. And kind of how this works is, I don't know if you guys can hear me. All right. How this works is this is your prayer, okay? I'm going to say words, and it's just kind of a guideline for you, but the only thing that matters about what's going to happen right now is this is from your heart to God. Okay, I might be standing up here. I'm just going to help you along the way. But you cry this out from God. The Bible says it's real simple. All you're doing is confessing that He is Lord, and you're asking Him to forgive your sins, and you're asking Him to come and reign in your life. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. And I want you right now out loud to pray this out loud from your heart. Say, Jesus, you prayed out loud. Pray you'd forgive me of my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross. I believe that God, you descended and you took my curse. You paid my debt. That you rose again out of the grave. God, I pray that you would change my life tonight. Be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.